Amen. On August 15th, 1914, the Panama Canal was completed. Some of you may not know some of the history, but it was quite an architectural feat. It began in the late 1800s, about 1880, by the French, who basically ran out of money, and a lot of people were dying because of this project, and so it stopped. Shortly after the 1900s, when Panama became its own country, it was part of Colombia up to that point, the Americans got involved and worked out a deal with the Panamanians, basically, that if they supported the rebellion that would overthrow the government, that they would support them financially. It seems history never changes. And so that situation, as it was, meant now they had control over the Panama Isthmus, that is called, and began again to dig out this big trench. The goal was, of course, to save an 8,000-mile journey that ships had to travel around the south end of South America to get to the Pacific or vice versa. It was a 77-kilometer stretch that the canal went into, massive undertaking for the day itself. It was close to 25,000 people died or were killed through various means, disease, jungle, military incursions, and so on. 25,000 people in the whole span. It started in 1904 when the Americans took over, completed in 1914. 268 million cubic yards of material had to be excavated. That's a lot of dirt. It cost, in $1,900, $325 million to complete, which would be $8.6 million today. But now, all of this work and all this loss, upwards of 14,000 ships a year go through the Panama Canal. It has become, for the Panamanians, their greatest source of income. In 2012, they had a net income from the Panama Canal of $1.26 billion. Staggering numbers, but a colossal project. I wonder how we might compare that, even in a limited way, to the building of the church. I'm not talking about putting up this structure. It didn't cost $8.6 billion, I'm pretty sure of that. It's a small structure. What I'm talking about is the development of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that the members of the body of the church need to be equipped so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son. The building of the church is about the building of the body of Christ. It is the spiritual construction, if you will, of those who have been saved by God's grace. That's the church. And what does it cost to build the church? Well, it cost the Savior his life, and it has cost countless millions of lives otherwise in terms of martyrdom, of those who have been standing firm for the faith and the church all of these years. It has been a costly project, and it's not done yet. The Lord has not returned. He's continuing to build his church, and until he comes again or takes us home, the construction project is still ongoing, and Paul's admonition that the members be built up, equipped so that the church might be built up in the Lord, still continues to be the project before you and before me. And so I want that to be in our mind, because last week I gave you that little thought, or that sort of homework, I guess you could call it, to think through what part you play in the health of the local church. Does anybody remember I said that last week? Nobody? Oh, thank you, brother. We have one here. Meet me afterwards. I have a little token of my appreciation for you listening. What part do we play in the building or the health of the church? Because what we're going to find from God's Word today, I believe, is that we all have a part in this construction project. Yes, it is a work of the sovereign grace of God. Yes, it is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God tells us that each of us as believers in Jesus Christ have a part to play. So what part is ours? And listen, what are we willing to give up for this construction project? What's it worth to you and me to be at the front edge, if you will, the front line of the building of this glorious project? It's costly, it's long-term, but I believe the benefits will far outshine anything we could imagine. With that in mind, go to Ephesians chapter 4. I've already referenced 4 to verse 12. I'm going to read just 3 verses. Part of the reason is because this is shall we say, the cleanup from last week's sermon. I never got to finish it, and so one of the great things of that is I get to expand a whole longer sermon out of three verses and not have to kind of sweep them away. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 14. Then, now we're going to have to talk about what the then is in that text for, but just give it with me here, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up into love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in examining this text here, I want us to kind of put it under the title, I think I had there, the goals of Christian ministry. Really, what are we trying to build? Or put another way, what is the Apostle Paul teaching us that is necessary to build the body, this construction project in which we are all involved here this morning? And these three verses, of course, are really finishing up the entirety of verses 1 through 13, where Paul has transitioned from chapter 3, the first three chapters of Ephesians, really giving us our identity, who we are in Christ, one in Him, no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all united because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're one people. Well, because of that oneness, that unity we have, that unity now needs to show itself in practical service. What does it look like? When we get to verse 17, you'll notice there, if you continue to read through your own personal devotion time, is that Paul will begin to talk about some very practical, difficult things, about fleeing from sin, pursuing things of God's glory, of our roles in the church and home and so on. All those practical, if you will, applications of the reality of who we are in Christ. And so here in chapter 4, and in particular coming up to verse 14, you'll notice in verse 13, Paul says in verse 12, really, as I mentioned earlier, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, notice, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The goal, in a sense, is to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, to be like our Savior, to understand Him more and more, to bask in the glory of who He is, to become that which we are not yet. And the question is, how do we get there? And that's how I want to see verses 14, 15, and 16. And we'll only work this under a lovely three-point sermon, if you will, for our outline here. How do we get there? Paul tells us, first of all, from a negative standpoint, basically he tells us, don't be a child. It's time to grow up. Look at verse 14 again. He says, then we will no longer be what? Infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind and cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitfulness and so on. He says, it's time for us to no longer be infants, little babies, but to grow up. Now, there are a number of other texts that Paul will use in reference to this childlike immaturity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, you can just jot that down or look there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's concern for that very troubled congregation was that they would grow out of infancy and into maturity. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but by as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I give you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. And so Paul sees in many ways, and other texts will talk about this as well, that being a childlike faith is a good thing, but that we need to grow up. All of us as Christians, if we become a believer, we start out as infants. Nobody starts out as a grown-up Christian, right? Doesn't matter what age you are, if you're 10, 15, 25, if you're 85, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an infant, you're a baby. And the goal then is, irrespective of your physical age, is to grow to maturity as a Christian. We shouldn't expect just because a person is grown up physically and has a great job that once they become a Christian, well, they must be a super theologian or something. All of that is part of the growing into maturity. We start as babies. And yet, Paul here back in Ephesians chapter 4 makes it clear for us, as he does in 1 Corinthians, that being a child, being an infant, has to wear out. It has to stop. We can't stay there. It's time to grow up. And that's his concern here, that we would not merely be these children, these innocent ones, these immature ones, but that we would grow up into maturity itself. Now again, there are a number of other texts. I'll leave you to look through those. But that's Paul's concern elsewhere in this. What he will tell us here in verse 14 is that there's a danger to be staying as an immature believer. Notice the, I don't know if they're mixed metaphors or two metaphors he uses here. He talks about no longer you'll be infants if you're growing up, if you're growing as a Christian. You won't be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. So the concern is, on the one hand, you can't stay babies, you've got to grow up, because the infants, spiritually, tossed back and forth by the waves. There's the other metaphor. It's like a boat on the water. You know, the waves blow it this way and that way, and whatever it blows, it goes this direction and that direction. Those are signs of immaturity. And we will not become what Christ wants us to be and stand against the world and stand up for the gospel if we stay immature as believers. So I looked at this verse, this text this week, and there were a number of thoughts that came to mind and say, well, what are some of the signs of this immaturity as Paul outlines them for us here? I saw a number, but I kind of pared them down to three. One of the things we'll notice here and elsewhere in the Scriptures and in light of life itself is that immaturity tends to breed doubt, that we're prone to doubting when we're immature. One sense, of course, we hope that our children are very trusting of their parents, of good things, but there's a tendency to doubt what's going on around them. Go with me to text that will highlight this for us in James chapter 1. I would encourage you to read the entirety of James, but James chapter 1 particularly points out some of this problem. James chapter 1 verse 6. Go back to verse 5. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." But notice, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is what? Like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." So a mature faith, a mature belief, means that we are not prone to doubting any longer, but rather we believe. And isn't that one of the challenges for us as Christians? God begins to work in your life. You've come to saving faith and you're growing. And the Lord may lay it upon your heart to trust Him in a certain area, perhaps to take on a new ministry or do something else. But what happens? You start to doubt. One of the few places that we don't doubt, I think, is when we gather together as Christians. We might hear a great sermon, we sing some great praise songs, and we're all about Jesus, and everything's great, and we're ready to step out the door and go convert the whole world for Jesus. And what happens when you get out there? The world's scary. And I don't have 100 other people going with me when I go into the world, and there's that fear. And maybe we begin to doubt what God may or may not accomplish in us. Those are signs of spiritual immaturity. One of the things that has been a great encouragement to my life over my many years growing as a Christian is believers who have been walking with Christ many years. And one would say to me, you know, I've had many struggles in my Christian life, but the longer I spend serving Jesus, the less I worry about my future. I don't doubt so much anymore. Now, we will always struggle with that. Jesus talked to the disciples about their problems with doubt and all the difficulties they had. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead in Mark 16, he says, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Even after he had come from the dead, they still struggle with doubt. And that's a real challenge for us as Christians, isn't it? You look out in the world and you're saying, boy, God's plan doesn't seem to be really working too well. And that's when we have to trust and not doubt. We have to believe in the character of the one we serve, who will work all these things out, again, for his glory and for our good. So a sign of immaturity is doubt. The second thing I want to note here is, according to Paul, is instability. A sign of immaturity is instability. Now, physically, we understand that. When your little baby is starting to learn to walk, and you hold them up by their hands, and they kind of tipsy-toe around, and they're going to fall over, and sometimes they do, they're unstable. They haven't developed the structure, bone structure and ability and balance to stand on their own and to walk. Now, if you're a parent and that child is having trouble, you don't worry, oh dear me, my poor 9-month-old can't walk yet. What's going to happen? No, we understand that growth will come. The bones will grow and the muscles will grow and they will flourish, generally speaking. There are challenges, of course, physically, but generally the idea is that they will grow. They'll be able to walk sometime. And so it is with our Christian lives. The danger, you see, is that we become, as immature believers, unstable. Notice how Paul alludes to this here. Not only the being tossed back and forth by the waves with every wind of doctrine, but he says the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceit. The unstable person isn't able to have what we would call good discernment. And so they are, as James says, double-minded and unstable in all that they do. James 1, verse 8. They don't have the ability, perhaps, to stand on their own. Why? Because they haven't become mature. And so they're prone to the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. And there's a third point that I think is embedded in what Paul has for us here, is that they're easily deceived. Unstable, but also easily deceived. This lack of discernment means people are deceived easily. I see that all the time in our day and age. I see that continually within Western Christianity, the way in which people are deceived. It's interesting, jot down chapter 6, verse 11 of Ephesians, because that's the very thing that Paul reminds us of as to why we need to have to put on our the armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil will try and deceive us, and we need to become mature so that we aren't so easily deceived. In Acts chapter 20, the concern for the people of God, as Paul writes, or as Luke writes, recording Paul's words, he said, "I know that after I leave you, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples from them." And a sign of immaturity is easily deceived. Just take a little quiz for a moment on your own time and think about that. At any point of the day, I think there are a number of television channels that purport to be Christian and they'll have religious broadcasting and so on. And the countless millions of people and the millions and millions of dollars that are spent to put those on the air. Now, some of them are wonderful. Godly people preaching and teaching the Word of God, some of them fall into the category of cunning and deceitful schemes. The question is, which ones? I firmly believe, and I might be getting ahead of myself in the message, but that's okay, is that we need to become more discerning by understanding the truth of God's Word so we will not fall prey to these deceitful schemes. The way in which we avoid being deceived is to know God's Word. But here's the little quiz for you, is to, when you hear some of these things or people talk about them, ask yourself, is that true or is that false? It's a simple quiz. And the only way you'll know is through God's Word. But a mature believer, one who is truly growing, not just been a Christian for 30 years, but is actually growing in the faith, will be able to hear some of those things and immediately either know there's something wrong or little flags will pop up their minds, something's not quite right there. The reason people are so easily deceived is because they do not know the Word of God. That's where we need to be. And so these are the signs of immaturity that the Apostle Paul relates to us here and his concern for them. Jot down for your notes here in terms of that Acts 20, 29 to 30. I think it's the one I just quoted for you a little while ago. Again, Paul's concern as he leaves this group of believers is what will happen to them. Again, in our day and age, we have to look around and see there are wolves in sheep's clothing, masquerading as preachers and teachers who are false teachers. They are under the condemnation of a holy God, yet countless millions of people fall for their folly. And we need to come back to God's Word and ask ourselves, am I one of those who are so easily deceived? These are signs of spiritual immaturity. And so Paul says in verse 14 then, we want you to grow up so that this will not be you. You won't be categorized by the immature. And of course, he also gives us the positive side, not just the negative, but the positive, and basically it's time to grow up. Don't be a baby, it's time to grow up. And now how do we grow? It's one thing to think, yes, there's immaturity, we have to avoid those things and so on, but in order to do that, we have to grow up. How do we do that? Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Notice the contrast between 14 and 15. The very negative, you know, tossed and so on to and fro, but here, mature, growing into the head that is Christ. There's strength to that. This is the sign of a mature believer, one who is growing into these things. It's time to grow up. And I would suggest there are three signs or indications, perhaps, of spiritual maturity that Paul would have us see here. The first is, you'll see right in verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love. Now that's a little phrase that I think is often misused. This is the way it's often misused. You might have in your congregation or your family a dispute with another person, and you want to correct them. And so you come guns blazing to try and correct them under the sort of heading, speaking the truth in love. The truth hurts, but I'm doing it in love. And we kind of lay waste to people because we think we're speaking the truth in love. That's not what Paul is talking about here at all, or anywhere in the Scriptures. Paul says in the book of Galatians, restore a brother or sister gently. It doesn't say anywhere that we need to beat them up. Oh, yes, there is church discipline if there is an unrepentant person, absolutely, but the model is restoration gently, lovingly. So speaking the truth in love is not a big stick to knock people around with, because the truth that Paul is speaking of here is the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Speaking the truth of the gospel in love, guess what? We all grow to maturity. There's the key, there's the rub, there's the answer, whatever you want. A sign of spiritual and biblical maturity is that we speak the truth in love. Now, why is it put that way? Well, one reason is that the truth of the gospel is very hard. And Jesus said, unless you forsake yourself and die to self, you cannot follow me. Unless you're willing to put aside all family and friends and everything, you cannot be my disciple. He says, don't be surprised if you suffer. If you follow me, you will suffer because I suffered before you. It's not easy. The gospel is hard truth. So we need to speak it in love, because it's always a gracious truth, isn't it? It bids people in their hardships and their sin to come for salvation at the cross. It says, in the bitterness of your heart and the anger because of sin and all the problems you have because of your fallen condition, there is hope. There is a Savior. Come to Jesus. That is loving. And that is truth being spoken in love. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. It's something we all need to learn. It's something that Paul gives for us here. But it's not often the state of the body itself. Speaking the truth in love. Secondly, though, in terms of spiritual maturity, go back to verse 15. Not only do we speak the truth in love, but it says, we will grow to become in every respect mature. Growing in every aspect of my spiritual life. That's a sign of maturity. Again, if we use the picture of a child growing up, sign of physical maturity is they're getting bigger. I just saw a picture sent by a friend of mine, and he was comparing his foot size to his nephew. And this nephew, who is only 10, his shoe is bigger than this 50-year-old guy. Now, of course, this nephew's father is 6'9", but you know that tells you something. There's a physical maturity going on, faster in some than others, but we expect to see that, right? Well, we should expect the same of Christians. We should see spiritual maturity. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you should be able to ask other people. Don't ask yourself, because you're either too easy or too hard on yourself. You're never fair to yourself. Ask others to gauge you. Do you see me growing? And if they're good friends, they'll be honest. They say, well, frankly, Les, I see it here, but I see some concerns here or whatever. We want to see signs of spiritual maturity, growing in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he says, because of praying for them, or this is why he prays for the Colossian believers, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. That's becoming mature, you see. Growing in the faith. Those are signs of spiritual maturity when we see every area of our spiritual lives growing. It's really important to see this. Now, the Lord has blessed Lori and I to be pastoring in a number of different congregations. This past weekend, we were down. I had some board meetings at a place called Camp Susqua. And on the Friday night before, Lori and I had one of those rare opportunities to be alone, well, together, and so we went out with some friends of ours that we had known for years down there and met with them and the gang, and they're going to be listening to this sermon later, so I have to put the shout out for all the gang down in Lewisburg. And we played some games with them, had pizza, and laughed a lot, and had a great time together with our dear friends there. And one of the things that sparks my thinking in this regard is not just to say hi to friends, but is to step away for 2.5 years with limited contact and then observe people again. And say, man, they're growing. Their faith is becoming more robust. Through challenge and trial and difficulty that they've gone through, they are becoming mature believers. And you can observe it. You can see it. You can hear it in conversation. And so it should be for us as well, that we see the signs of maturity, that we're growing in every area of our life. Now listen, this is wonderful. That while we see these signs of maturity and should be growing up in these things, we never stop growing till the Lord comes again. Don't ever get the idea that somehow you get to the point, I've gotten there, I've attained the height, I'm good to go. False, absolutely. I will guarantee you, and I'll use his name today, and I didn't ask his permission, but if you spend time with Earl Grant at any moment, and you talk to him about his spiritual life, because he's a lot older than me, and ask, Earl, have you stopped growing in the Lord? I'm convinced that he will shake his head. He'll bow his head. He might even shed some tears because he knows that he hasn't yet grown to full maturity in the Lord. And that is not a negative. It's a positive, because that's what we should be going. We don't stagnate. We don't grow to a maturity and then we're done there. We continue to grow. For those of you who have been Christians a long time and you've faced a myriad of challenges and problems and you are at this stage in your life and you wonder if you're really any good anymore, stop thinking that. Dive back into God's Word and rejoice as you grow to greater maturity in Jesus Christ. You right now are the greatest assets to the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't waste it. Grab a younger person, not physically. Get together with them. Go for coffee and just tell them about your Christian life. They need that. You need that. And those are signs of spiritual maturity. Because this is not just an individual thing. This is a congregation thing. This is a church thing. You grow individually into maturity, but we grow together. We are a forest, if you will. We're all a bunch of trees. You pick your own metaphor if you want. But we're all together in this as well. And so we grow together. And we are all part of each other's growth. We cannot do it individually. It's impossible. You may gain a lot of intellectual knowledge and know every Bible verse that you can think of, but that doesn't mean you're growing immature or growing maturely in the Lord. Spiritual growth comes together. And that's Paul's concern here, isn't it? He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to the church, the believers in Ephesus. Growing in all areas is another sign that we are growing spiritually, that we're becoming mature, no longer infants. But the final one here in verse 15 is that we are becoming more dependent on Christ. This is the beauty of what Paul has for us. Look what he says. In every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, we become more dependent. You see, one of the things we think about in terms of maturity, children grow up, and what do? We send them off to college, university, to work, or so on. We do it sometimes happily, sometimes sadly, but we send them off. Because why? They're mature. They can stand on their own. Well, they're still dependent on us. They need their laundry done and more money for groceries and stuff, but they're basically independent. They're mature. But it doesn't work quite the same way as a Christian. Stay with me here for a minute. Yes, if I'm growing as a Christian, becoming mature, I'm becoming independent. I can stand on my own two spiritual feet. I'm learning the scriptures. I'm growing. I can articulate my faith a little better. That's me, right? But I'm still dependent on other people. But I grow more dependent on Christ the more I grow. Do you see? I don't grow more independent of him and saying, well, Lord, thanks, you got me this far. I should be good to get the rest of the way. Well, you know that's false. A sign of spiritual maturity is that we grow more dependent on our Savior. Part of that, most of that, I think, is because we know so little of him right now. Oh, yes, we know many things. But I want to know him more. And the more I learn of my Savior, the more I dive into his word and discover who he is, the more I crave him, the more I'm passionate for him, the more I need him every day. So we don't grow more independent of him, we grow more dependent on him, because the picture that Paul uses here, he's the head. And what part of the body doesn't depend on the head to have its survival? Every part does. It all flows from the head down. Here it is. And so we become more dependent on our Savior, and that's a sign of spiritual maturity. There are other signs, of course, but I think Paul would have us, hopefully, at least understand this in the context of there is the negative, don't be an infant or a baby anymore. There's the positive, now grow up. And then finally here in verse 16 is the result. The result is a church truly serving the Lord. It is that mature body of believers that are together, dedicated to the gospel, dedicated to the truth, moving forward with the things of God for his glory until he comes again. That's what the result is. Verse 16, it says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, here's the real gain that we have, if you will. As we grow immature believers, as a church itself, we become more like Christ, dependent on him, but a church now that is functioning in the way it should. A properly functioning church, body of believers, it's not, the sign of that is not that they have all the programs in the right order, and that they have a real slick service, you come and go, and it's all great and all that. That isn't necessarily a sign of spiritual mature church. That's just a sign that they've got somebody who knows how to coordinate things. That's all it is. The signs of a mature body of believers is that our whole dependency is on God himself through Jesus Christ, and we are standing on the principles of the gospel themselves for the goals that will honor him, together serving him, developing from the head himself, supporting one another, each part doing its work. You see? That's a properly functioning body of believers. It's when every part, connected to each other part, connected to the head, is doing its work. And that's where God is truly praised. I'm not sure how far along the continuum you and I have come in this, individually and as a church, but that's where we need to be going. We need to be moving in that direction because of the dangers, because of the problems, but more than that, because of the glory of God. So finally here, by way of conclusion, and I just want to tell you, it's still snowing, so you're not going anywhere anyway. And take a look, it's really coming down. So you're going to be here for lunch. All right, we're setting up some beds downstairs just in case you have to stay overnight. So don't worry about it, all right? But these things, I think, are important for us as we draw to a conclusion. How do we get there? There's so many things I want to say, but let me just give you some thoughts here as we conclude. Well, it's our theme this year in 2017. So the first thing I said we go is get there this way, is pray continually as the people of God. That's not just a simple, yeah, we should pray. But if you read through Paul's letters, just take those ones, and start to underline every time he talks about praying for someone else and what he prays for, you will get the sense for Paul that he could not operate, he could not serve, he could not teach and preach if it wasn't for continual prayer, prayer for his own life, prayer for the people, prayer for these things and needs for the church itself. Pray continually. Pray for each other. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the missions. Pray for the worship. Pray for your community. Pray for these things. Become such a praying person that people get weary of hearing you pray. Just keep praying. Secondly, persevere when the things get difficult. Pray continually. I'll give you all P's here, the little alliteration going on here. Pray continually. Persevere when things get difficult. Because you notice I said when they get difficult? I didn't say if. All right? Pay attention now. It's going to get tough. The moment you put your trust in Christ, if you're not a believer and you do that today, and the moment as a believer you're saying, I'm done with mediocrity, I'm going for everything, look out because it's going to get very hard. Because Satan doesn't like it, the world doesn't like it, and you're going to be changed by it. So persevere when things get difficult. Don't, as soon as it gets tough, saying, oh, I shouldn't have done this, that was a mistake. Did you really think that something as precious as the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would be easy? Do you really think that it would just be kind of handed all the victories here on a platter? You must be shaped and molded and disciplined and all of these things to become that great trophy of grace. But persevere. Persevere. Because, of course, it will get better. James chapter 1, verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Number three, along the lines of perseverance, but it was another P and I liked it, but it's good. Persistent when you face a challenge. Persistent when we face a challenge. It's different this way. Persevering is a lot of putting up with the stuff that comes at you. Persistent is saying, I'm going to get through this, and I'm going to keep pushing and driving and moving and praying and doing all these things because there's the challenge. I'm not going to let that challenge overcome me. I'm going to overcome it by the Word of God and persistent prayer and reliance upon God Himself. It works tough. Be persistent. And then this, finally, did I say five? I think I have four. Pursuit is the last one. Always be in pursuit of the glorious prize. And that's the prize of the praise of our Lord and Savior Himself. Pursuing the things of God. You see, if we're pursuing these things, if we're persistent and persevering and praying and all of these things, and we're in God's Word, then we are becoming what God intends us to be. And isn't that what we want? That's where we're going. But again, is it worth the cost? $8.9 billion for the Panama Canal in our monetary terms. It is producing an incredible amount of revenue for the country that owns it. They might say it was worth the cost. But in 1792, from the other standpoint, in the state of Maine, the Peterson Canal was dug. It was dug to connect the New Meadows River with the Merry Meeting Bay out in the ocean. And the whole idea with this canal was, in the late 1700s, was it would make it easier to ship goods down a canal to the ports and the ocean itself, rather than having it go down the very busy Kennebec River, which is always a mighty roaring river. So they went to digging this canal all this way down there, but the engineers forgot one thing. They weren't too bright in this level, I guess. Is that this one river, of course, I think it's the Merry Meeting River, the river that leads into that, is affected by the tides. It's a tidal river. And so you know what tides do? They go up and down. And so when they built this whole canal, they realized there won't be enough water in there because of the tides. It won't float anything down. And so now all it is a scar in the landscape that the skiers use for cross-country skiing in wintertime. So I suppose it serves a purpose, but not the one it was intended for. You know, in an odd way, I don't want us to end up like a rut in the landscape. Really. Personally. But corporately, I don't want to end up as an afterthought. Anybody remember that place called Faith Baptist Church? No. Don't remember that. I want us to be worth something for the glory of God. I want Faith Baptist Church, collectively, and each of us individually, to count for something. And that something is the glory of our Heavenly Father. And if we follow the admonition of Paul, we will not end up to be a rut, but we will be producing fruit after fruit of abundance for the glory of our King. But we will only do it by His grace through the Holy Spirit. We can't accomplish it on our own. We trust in Him alone. So let's pray to Him now. Heavenly Father, You are a great God, and You will accomplish all of Your purposes for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Help us now, Lord, to trust You to do all that is necessary in us so that we'll be that mature body bearing fruit for our Heavenly Father. In His name we pray. Amen.